Good morning. Our first reading can be found on page 1052 of your church Bibles. And we're reading Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Page 1052. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you could keep that passage open, we'll look at it together, and we're coming to the end of our Love Life series, where we've been thinking about what it means to be God's people here. And we've been trusting that God is good, and all the time. Excellent. So as we come to the end of our series, we are asking ourselves today, so what now for our church? What now for our church? And our overall theme for this morning is we aim to be repentant, obedient, and loving. Here at White Waltham Church, we want to be both faithful to biblical teaching, we want to hear what God says, to stand true on it, to be ready to speak it out and live it. And we want to be a place where people in all their diversity are loved, a people that welcome others in, that they can find Christ, and they're able to thrive in him. So what does that look like? I've got a quick question. I know it's a warm morning, but just to make sure you're awake. So have a little quick think, and I'll see if you've got any thoughts. Someone comes into our church. What fears or barriers might they have? What might someone worry about before coming to our church? What might someone say, oh, no, I can't come to church today because ... Have a quick think, and then are there any suggestions? It might have even been you. If you're not here at White Waltham Church, you think you're going to a different church, what sorts of things might you worry about? Don't know anybody? Okay, great, thank you. So you feel sort of like kind of you don't belong, you don't kind of know how to be, yeah? Ash?
Stigma.
Okay, so kind of maybe you look a certain way or they'll think something of you?
The stigma about just the whole church.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah? Yes, the instructions and things like that. So those are things that we work on, isn't it? Trying to make things as obvious as possible in the running. But there might be this idea of sort of stigma or I'm not sure if I'm the right sort of person. You could imagine that someone coming for the first time might fear that people here are a bit like the people described by Jesus in our reading from Luke's Gospel. If you look down at verse 9, you'll see who Jesus is speaking to with this parable. And he says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Some who are confident in themselves and look down on everybody else. That's who Jesus is talking to with this parable. And in the parable, we meet two people. We meet a Pharisee who's confident of his own righteousness, of his own good standing, and a tax collector who is utterly repentant. I guess it's a familiar story to us. If we're a church which is living a love life that God has for us, then someone who walks in off the street will find us repentant like that tax collector, and not self-righteous like the Pharisee. And that's basically what we'll explore together now. So let's start by looking at the Pharisee, at the Pharisee's self-righteousness. The Pharisee stands before God and tells God just how good he thinks he's been. He says, oh, I'm not a robber, evildoer, adulterer. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Do you see what the Pharisee is doing? He's defining his own identity. He doesn't live in faith in all that God says. He's choosing what rules he thinks he needs to fulfill. He's looking at other people and he's comparing himself to them. And then he concludes, I'm good enough. I'm good enough. The self-righteous define their own identity, keep their own rules, and conclude that they are good enough. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. And when we define our own identity, we're not living following what God says, and it leads to self-righteousness. And what would it feel like to walk into a church full of people who've defined their own identity and concluded that they are good enough for God? Well, it'd be scary, wouldn't it? To be surrounded by people who give an air of self-confidence and strength rather than humility and weakness. You think, well, what would they think of me if they knew the truth about me? And rather than finding yourself pointed to the goodness and mercy of God, you would be wondering, will I ever be good enough for that group of people? Rather than finding a place that you don't need to feel any shame, actually you'd be feeling really uncomfortable and more shameful. A church full of self-righteous people is not a safe, welcoming, or loving environment. It could well be that many of us here don't think that we're good enough for God. And I wonder but sometimes we give the impression, I'm really sorted. We've tidied ourselves up for a Sunday morning and we're feeling very good about ourselves. If we're self-righteous, or we just don't convey in any way that we're weak sinners in need of repentance, well, then we mislead people into thinking we're sorted and strong. And a visitor might think they're in a place where everyone else is sorted and fear that people would be shocked and appalled if they knew the truth. We want to encourage honesty and openness together, don't we? We're not trying to put people under pressure to make a public confession about particular sins. But we always want to encourage anyone struggling with anything to be able to share with another Christian. And it's great to be hearing witness from people from the front of how God is helping them in various situations. When we hear someone struggling with something that we struggle with, that's great, I'm like that. And maybe we're able to help them or to receive help. I put this in place, I avoided that. That has helped me with that temptation. If someone openly says what their struggle is, sometimes other people, they're able to open up as well. And then we're freed from shame, aren't we? From hiding things from others. And we can really get to know each other, get alongside one another to help. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about what that true friendship, close friendship looks like, encouraging one another in our Christian lives. We allow God to identify ourselves, to give us our definition of being in Christ and not ourselves. And I mentioned that, maybe you might feel you're far off this, but we all need to remind ourselves that we're broken sinners. We are sharing the same thing. And I've heard just recently of someone who feels like they can't come to church because they're not good enough. It still rolls on. Well, the Pharisee is self-righteous because he defines his own identity, but he also defines the identity of the tax collector. I don't know if you noticed, down in verse 11, he says, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. And you can almost see him pointing to that tax collector, the other side of the church. Again, that involves him not living in faith in God's word. To him, to the Pharisee, the tax collector is just a job and sinfulness. It's not someone who's created in God's image, who is loved by God. It's someone to be labeled, looked down upon, despised. And defining other people's identities is wrong and unloving. How might we do that? Well, when we're chatting before or after church, when we meet up, maybe we slip into asking kind of about jobs and achievements and education. And maybe it starts to feel uncomfortable if you're unemployed or you didn't do much more education after school. Or perhaps as a church, we sometimes get the impression that we talk about kind of families and the marrieds and make it uncomfortable for those who are single or gone through a divorce or don't have children. Or social background, the sorts of food we eat, the sorts of activities, the holidays we go on, the clothes we wear, the way we speak. How does it feel to walk into that if you're not of that sort of middle-class background? Do we define identity of people by their sort of sexual orientation or particular stereotypes or assumptions about lifestyle? What does it feel like to be on the receiving end of that in a conversation? We can always think again, can't we, about what is it we're putting over? What barriers are there? What fears could be coming from how we are with each other? Living the love life God has for us means living in accordance with what God says in his word, and it's a great leveler because we're all alike. We're human beings made in God's image, loved by him, and we're all equally sinners in need of his grace. And that brings us to the tax collector, who says just seven words in this parable: God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In those seven words and in his whole posture, we see the tax collector allows his identity to be defined by God. The tax collector is one who's living in faith by God's word. He recognizes his true identity. It should be found in a right relationship with God. He knows he's messed it up, and it leads him to repentance and trusting in God's mercy. Repentance is turning, isn't it? Trusting in God's merciful forgiveness, turning from our own ways, saying sorry, and coming back to God. Turning away from sin, living in accordance with God's good and life-giving word. And we see in that tax collector's cry for mercy, his identity is bound up with a good, loving, and merciful God upon whom he's completely dependent. The repentant recognizes that their true identity is found in a right relationship with their Father God, and so they can trust in God's merciful forgiveness. The passage concludes in verse 14. Jesus says it's the tax collector who goes home justified before God. That means he goes home with a right relationship with God. For everyone who exalts himself, Jesus says, will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's not for us to come to God to tell him to accept us on the basis of how we define our own identity, the rules that we keep, how good we've been. It's not for us to come to God to tell him to accept us on the basis of what we decide is true. It's for us to come to him, accepting his word to us, how we are defined by him, and to live in faith by what he says about himself and about us. We're all sinners, like the tax collector. And what we see wonderfully in the Bible is how Jesus came to die on the cross for us, paying the price for sinners like us. When we trust in Jesus' death for us on the cross, we're forgiven. When we trust in Jesus, he wonderfully sends his Holy Spirit living in our hearts, uniting us with him, gradually restoring us to his image. So our true God-given identity is that we're forgiven sinners, united with and belonging to Jesus. And so then our church family looks like a hospital for sinners. We're all broken, and we draw others in, pointing them to God and Jesus. We're not a hotel for saints. And if we're a church in which our identity is in Christ, then we'll be a church who are obviously filled with weak, repentant sinners. Our identity is Christ. We welcome people into our church with the same love we have first been shown by Christ. We'll have the desire for everyone to share what we have found in him through faith. If our identity is in Christ, we will encourage one another to keep living in repentance, to turn from sin, and live by God's word. Living as repentant means that we know that we're accepted by God's love, and so we can accept others with God's love. Forgiveness is freely received, but it's not freely achieved. In our identity course that's been running, we had that particularly this week. We're reminded, forgiveness, we receive it freely, but it cost God his own son. That's how much he loved you, and that's what the price was. Forgiveness is freely received, but it's not freely achieved. And so as we come to things like confession, which we're going to have now, we remember what God did for us, what the price he's paid for us, the transformation he's worked to bring us to him. And so again, we confess and turn back to him. And before we come to that confession, maybe think, do we have a behavior we particularly need to repent from? Something this week, something that's ongoing? Or do we have an attitude to others we need to repent from? Are there some that we think, no, they're too far from God? Some we think, oh, I'm glad I'm not like them. Do we have an attitude to others we need to repent from? So take a moment in quiet, and then I'll lead us in the words of confession. So we pray together. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are, and direct what we shall be, that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen. Almighty God, who forgives all who truly repent, have mercy upon us. Pardon and deliver us from all our sins. Confirm and strengthen us in all goodness. And keep us in life eternal, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. We come to our second reading, please.
The second reading today is taken from John 15, verses 9 to 17, and it's on page 1083 in the Pew Bibles. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be with you, in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Jan. So first of all, we've thought about being repentant, not self-righteous, but repentance. We know we need God's mercy. We're all in the same boat, and we rejoice to be loved by God and be able to share his love with others. And repentance means change. So there's never sort of an end point where we come to God. God then has a life of discipleship, knowing what it means to follow Jesus as Lord as well as Saviour. And so we come to this idea of obedience. And here Jesus describes the life of a repentant disciple, a Christian following Jesus, in words of obedience and in love in this passage. And it sort of goes round and round. If you know John's gospel, he writes in a particular way, which kind of does laps. But I had a bit of physics bleed through this week, so I've done equations. So you can read it in the original, or you can have an equation if you like. But I think verse 9 and 12 basically say something like this: you are in the love of Jesus. If you are a Christian today, you are in the love of Jesus. And it's the same love that the Father has for the Son. The Father loves the Son so much. And it is that same love that you have in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That makes me tingle right to begin with. So there's some of that. And that equals, that's the same as keeping Jesus' commands. And what is the command he particularly mentions in this passage? Well, it's the command to love each other. So you're in the love of Jesus, a wonderful place to be. Therefore, we obey him, trusting in his love, and he's got good things for us to do. And obeying him means loving each other. Why? Verse 9 to 12. So that you have Jesus' joy, and your joy is complete. That's pretty good, isn't it? So usually you might think, oh, obedience, rules, I'm not sure about that. But this is about love, this is about being in love, it's about loving others, and it's about joy. These are all good words. Joy, so that you have Jesus' joy and your joy is complete. And in the second half of this passage, in verse 14 to 17, again, it kind of goes round and round, but I think it comes out to this equation: you are friends of Jesus, Not only are you friends of Jesus, but Jesus says, I chose you to be my friends. Not servants, not on the outside. You are my friends. What does being friends of Jesus mean? It means keeping his commands. Obeying him. It's the same words again, isn't it? And what does obeying mean? It means loving each other. Because you are friends of Jesus, you know he's got good things for you, so you keep his commands, and that means loving each other. Why, in this case, would we do that? It's as if you needed any more sort of encouragement. So that you bear fruit. So that you bear much fruit in your life. Fruit that will last. And in the middle, if you're eagle-eyed, you'll notice I missed out one verse. In the middle of that passage, verse 13, is this wonderful verse. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's Jesus talking about himself, Jesus' love for us. But he's also talking about what our love for each other should look like. Laying down our lives. Sacrifice, something that costs with time, with effort. Jesus' love for us should be of the same quality as our love for each other, and that it looks like laying down our lives for each other. For joy and for fruitfulness. So how can we be joyful in love with each other? Well, we need to be other person-centered as Jesus was, wasn't it? So you might think, well, what does that look like in my family? How can I be other person-centered, sacrificial, laying down my life for that person? In my workplace? With my friends, at the tea party this afternoon, what does it mean to be laying down my life with that love and knowing the joy of doing that? Or how can we bear fruit in love with each other? Well, again, it's that Jesus standard. What does it mean to lay down my life? It's not kind of loving people, what a lovely idea. It's costly, but it grows character in us, doesn't it? It grows spiritual fruit. And sometimes actually we see that fruit multiplied as other people are impacted by God's love, the love that they see in us. God is always love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Out of his love, he made the world, you and me. We reject him in his love, but he came in his Son and died for us, taking the consequences for rejection to give us another chance of love, a greater love. Come to his love, live in his love, loving each other, knowing great joy and fruitfulness. So living as repentant means we are accepted by God's love and we accept others with God's love. Living as obedient means loving each other with joy and fruitfulness. And that's the note I wanted to finish this series on. So kind of looking back, this helps. Maybe you've missed some out. You might want to go back and listen to kind of sermons that are on the website. We thought, does God love us all equally? God accepts us as we are, but he does not leave us as we are. Jesus, radically inclusive, radically challenging, and so should we be. Love is grace and truth. Why go on about relationships? Well, we've got this presenting factor in the Church of England, particularly about sort of same-sex partnerships. But we know that anyway, God has a plan for us. His plan is good. Marriage between a man and a woman is the place for raising godly children. It reflects diversity and unity in Trinity God. Shows to the world a picture of the gospel, as Jesus loves the church, and we're invited to a wedding feast. Love is faithful. Do I need sexual fulfillment to be fulfilled? This lie, I think, that the world tells us. We thought that sex is more important than the world says, so we treasure it as a wonderful gift for our marital partner. And it's less important than the world says. And we thought about true friendships, getting into each other's lives. Love is intimate, and we need that intimacy with each other. Then we had specific questions on that presenting issue last week, and we came to this theme that we all struggle with sin. We have a new identity in Christ. We're not defined by our temptations or desires or the brokenness that we bring. We thought about what you were, what God has done for you by his Son, and now you are children of God's. And so we know God's loving kindness, and we are kind to others. And so to sort of summarise that, I think, for today, what now for our church? We aim to be repentant and obedient and loving. We know what we believe, and we are free to love each other and love others and love others with the love that God has given us, loving each other with joy and fruitfulness. Love life. We are freely accepted and loved, and we freely accept and love others with the love of God. Amen.